Seated. Thank you, William, Courtney, Cassie as well. I don't know about you guys, but it's one of the my most favorite times of the week, and I'm not lying about that. That I wish we could to do more, to spend more time in worship together, particularly in music and in song. I think sometimes our hearts need that. It is good. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 6, excuse me, 2 Samuel chapter 16. Trust that you all had a good Thanksgiving and followed the will of God. It's one of the only times that I think that at least the Western world, particularly Americans, may be close to obeying God all at the same time. Because 1 Thessalonians tells us that it's the will of God in Christ Jesus to give thanks, and amongst other things. But I hope you had an opportunity to thank the Lord. It is one of my favorite holidays to truly to be thankful and to reflect on all that God has done. In fact, I don't know about you, but it always seems like it's less stressful than Christmas time, so I actually am more relaxed Thanksgiving, and I can really marinate, to use a food word, on what God is teaching me, and then you have that great time with family, and there's not as much stress with programs and all the stuff going on in our lives. But hope you enjoyed it, and hope you all just had a good time with the family. 2 Samuel 16. Let me read for us verse 1-14. Will be our text this morning. We'll also be looking at parts of chapter 19 and 1 Kings 2, because we have to make some application to see all that happened here in this text. Read with me. This is the word of God. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled, bringing 200 loaves of bread and 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem. For he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." And when King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, son of Gera. And he came, and he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord had given the kingdom, has now given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all of his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. And it may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for cursing today." And so David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived at the Jordan and weary, and there he refreshed himself. We finished up last week talking about the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba. We talked about the harsh reality that God, in his grace, has forgiven us of sin, and we praise God for that, but sometimes we have to bite the nasty bitterness of the sin that, of the consequences rather, of the sin that we have committed. And our lives are scarred by sin. Our memories are scarred by sin. And we see that God brings that in our lives. This morning through this passage, I want to see there's further in the background, further results of David's sin with Bathsheba that is coming upon him, but also at the same time, a heartfelt repentance and a heartfelt attitude of entrusting himself to God and God alone. And there's some great, great principles here as David wrestles with the truth of being ousted from his own kingdom and ousted from a city that bore his name. It's very important to note that in this passage, there's many names happening at this time of David's life. We only have 2 weeks left in this series, and not to rush the series, but the point of this was not to walk through every related text towards the end of David's life here. But there's many that held true to David and were faithful, and there was many side things going on, and I encourage you to read the end of 2 Samuel and the beginning of 1 Kings to see how David finishes well. And we can't cover all those, but I wanted to focus in on Ziba and also Shimei for this purpose. They're also together, and they appear back in, they appear again in 1 Kings chapter 2 when David comes back into the city after Absalom's death. And so really, I want to paint this picture of the context and then make some applications as far as David's life is concerned. And so really what we see is criticism coming from those of the house of Saul, particularly this man Shimei. Also, Ziba seems to be a very generous man. And we'll see in a minute, we are revisiting him because we remember him in the story of Mephibosheth in chapter 8. And so we're revisiting this man, and I don't believe that Scripture mentions these guys more than once for us to ignore. I think we're called to look at these guys' lives and say, what do we have to learn here from the text? So David is also reaping the law of the harvest. We talk about this in the last few weeks, that when we sow to the flesh of the flesh, Paul even says in Romans, we'll reap corruption. There's consequences to sin in our lives. And David is reaping the law of the harvest in his life. It's also true when we sow to the Spirit. But sometimes we won't ever see the fruit that we produce spiritually. And that is one of the most discouraging things in the Christian life. And it has been for me, and I'm sure it has been to you. You say, well, what difference am I making in the kingdom of God? And if that's you this morning, be encouraged. Because God brings about the law of the harvest. Nothing is wasted. But the harsh reality sometimes is oftentimes we see the fruit of our own sin coming up right before our eyes, as in the case of David, and it's discouraging to us. It's so much easier to see the fruit of sin in our lives than it is to see immediate fruit in what we are doing spiritually. Not always, but most of the time, I've found that when I have sowed spiritually, either into someone's life or into doing the disciplines for my own soul, or that I'm doing disciplines in life or in church or in ministry, that it's rare that we see immediate fruit. And so it's within this that David is actually looking at this and seeing the fruit of his own sin, and then at the same time trying to turn his hope and his heart towards the Lord and responding correctly in repentance. And repentance is continual, and there's many points in David's life that points to that here at the end of his life. So David's beginning to not only reap the law of the harvest in his life, but these because of the choices that he made. God told David that the result of his sin would be that his son would die. It's very important to note that David himself said that of the story that Nathan brought to him, and he said, hey, there was a ewe lamb, and the rich man took the poor man's lamb and gave it to eat to his traveler friend. And David says, this is wrong, he shall repay fourfold, which is actually the law. And then secondly, he said, this man shall surely die. And Nathan pointed at him and said, you are that man. And so David not only has come to the realization of his own sin over the course of these few chapters, but also it's important to note that David eventually will lose four sons, not just his son that he lost the newborn of Bathsheba. But then he lost Amnon, who was murdered by Absalom. Then Absalom himself will die. We don't have time to look at the circumstances around Absalom's death, which really affected David. And then finally, in 1 Kings, Adonijah tries to rise to the throne, and he is killed by Benaiah, one of David's mighty men. And so the text doesn't lead us to that, and I don't want to give you a false understanding of how God deals with his people. These men have blood on their own head for their own sin. So this is important to note. God is not punishing the sons of David for David's sin, and let that be known. It's just the fact, the true principle of sin is that it affects those around us. There's no sin that's hidden. We might try to hide it, but it eventually will affect all those surrounding us. I think it's amazing in the context of the church, even in the New Testament, that Paul and Peter and other New Testament writers deal so strongly with the issue of false teaching, which mainly has to do with leading us astray from a correct doctrine of sin. That sin is always going to find its way. It comes with the territory. When you are a believer in Jesus Christ and trying to allow, to live a life that's faithful to God, temptation comes with the territory. And so we have to learn to do life together and to build one another up. Sin is something we should be regularly confessing. And so David here is finding himself at one of the lowest points of his life, coming out of the city of Jerusalem, and it's when times are the most tough that he gets some refreshment from Ziba, and notice the location here. He's coming up over the top of the Mount of Olives, going down to Bahurim, and as he's going down towards the Jordan, he's met by this annoying, critical man named Shimei. So that is our context. There's our context of what we see David narrowly escaping for his own life, and he's got his 600 men bodyguard, he's got all of his household, and there's conspiracy everywhere. And it's at this point that we enter 2 Samuel 16, and we see that people are betraying him. David doesn't know who to believe, and so we see Ziba here in verses 1 through 4. Take a look at what Ziba does. Notice that David is passed a little beyond the summit, and Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him, and notice what he's got. He's got donkeys saddled, he bears 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And notice that David's got a lot of people. This isn't enough to go around, but it's a little snack for everyone. And it's to refresh them. And notice how David responds to Ziba. He says, "Why have you brought these?" Remember, David can't trust anyone. We didn't get to read this part, but earlier in chapter 15 and other parts to come, David is seeing everybody just betraying him right and left. In fact, David sends secret spies back into not only within the priesthood, but he sends Hushai back in as well to defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And we'll see that in you see that in chapter 15. But David doesn't necessarily trust Ziba, but we find here David is so deceived, he actually thinks worse of Mephibosheth. Look at this. Ziba says, in answer to David's question, "The donkeys for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and wine for those who would faint in the wilderness, they can also to drink this." Verse 3, "And the king said, 'And where is your master's son?'" In other words, David picks up on this. Ziba, you have a huge plantation. In fact, that's what Ziba's name means, plantation. And he's got all this land, and he's supposed to be managing it for Mephibosheth, if you remember from chapter 8. And so it's not a surprise that he's got a lot of stuff for him, and it's a refreshment, it's an act of kindness, and David recognizes it, but something's fishy here. "Why isn't Mephibosheth with you?" Well, duh, of course he's lame, but somebody could bring him out, right? And listen to what Ziba says. He says to the king, "Behold, all of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father," is what he's saying Mephibosheth is saying. And then the king says to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king. Let me help you to understand what's going on here. Ziba is bringing refreshment to David, which is kind and good, but it's a cover-up for what's really going on. He just basically threw Mephibosheth under the bus, saying, oh, he's not really meaning to come out and support you. He's actually wanting the throne, which is not true, because we'll see this in chapter 2 of 1 Kings. And David automatically believes Ziba, and what does he say? Well, then I will give you all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. Hey, if Mephibosheth is going back and he's in conspiracy against me, then guess what? You get all of his land. What was Ziba interested in? It wasn't in refreshing David. It was trying to get hold of something that he's like, well, David's about to die probably. Absalom's going to come out and murder his father. And by the way, the only way I can really get this land deal to work out is to pretend that Mephibosheth is going around his master. And so he takes advantage of the cripple of the house of Saul just because he wants some land. So you got greedy people. You got conspiracy going on. And now to top it all off, at the very tired point of David's life, criticism comes his way from Shimei. Criticism's hard to swallow. Criticism, especially when it's untrue, causes great warring to happen within our souls. But I think criticism sometimes is used by God, as in this passage, to mold us, to shape us into his image. If there's anyone that hates criticism, it's myself. Ask my wife. And yet, it's through that criticism that God many times has steered my heart in another direction or formed me more in character. And so Ziba comes, and now Shimei. It's interesting that Shimei's name means Jehovah is famous. In other words, God is being made famous even through the response of Shimei. But we see all this happening here, and we see all this going on, and we'll revisit Ziba here when we get to 1 Kings 2. But I want you to see here now what Shimei is doing. Look at verse 5. He's throwing stones. As David came to Bahurim, there came out a man, the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, and he came and he cursed continually. Okay, so you can picture this. David, with several hundred people, are walking over the Mount of Olives, and then down towards the Jordan River. If you know anything about the geography of Israel, you got Jerusalem, and you're coming out of Jerusalem. You go up a little bit higher, and then you're coming back down. Not as high elevation as we have here, but you can picture this. It's like you're going down to Wilkes, going down to the Yadkin. And so they're on their way to Wilkes, and they're going along, and you have this annoying guy on the ridge that's throwing rocks at you, and saying untrue things. And I want you to realize here that Shimei is not necessarily a coward here. He's being bold. David's mighty men are surrounding him, and he's throwing rocks at David. But you can also imagine, on a security detail, realizing what's going on in Abishai's heart as well. And so in verse 5, it says that this is happening. He's cursing it as he goes. Verse 6, he's throwing stones at David. It doesn't say he was throwing them at everybody else, but at David. So everybody's kind of like, this is not right. David is already at his lowest point. Okay? And even when people have done evil things, I don't know if you've ever seen video footage of people who've been arrested of some big crime, and you know they got all their bodyguards and usually a bulletproof vest on the one who's accused of the crime. They're trying to protect him for whatever reason, to bring them to justice. But it's kind of that same picture here. Whether David's guilty or not, it is what it is. And it says that all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left, speaking of David. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Is that true? I'm reading 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. I don't see ever where David, apart from his wilderness wanderings and ravishing innocent lives and stealing from them prior to becoming king, besides that point, I don't ever see him ever touching anyone from the house of Saul. In fact, it's just the opposite. Even his men know this is false. Why? Because they were there when David had the chance to take Saul's life, and he says, I will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. I will not do it. And so David's heart, he's being criticized at the very level of something he could boast about that he has done right in his life. If there's anything David could boast about, it's that I have left my kingship and I've left my hands and my soul in the Lord's hands, and that I would not take for myself these things. Now, after he became king, obviously that came to fruition when he would take another man's wife and then kill her husband. But on this level, David never, ever touched anyone from the house of Saul. And so Shimei is not only giving criticism, but it's false criticism. It is a lie. He is not a man of blood. He's not a worthless man. Verse 8, the Lord has avenged. Notice that Shimei is actually saying the Lord is doing this. Guys, there's nothing that hurts like criticism that someone signs God's name to it when it's completely false. Ever that happened to you before? People come up to you and say, God told me to tell you this. Don't always believe them. You don't know where it's coming from. In this case, Shimei is saying, the Lord has done this to you, and it's not true. God is not charging David with any blood of the house of Saul. Even if you read back to chapter 7, who killed Ishbosheth? It was those crazy guys in the north that came down and looked, look, we got his head, and David put him to death because they put Ishbosheth to death. If there's anything that David has done, it's to protect the house of Saul and gently bring in his kingdom as best as he possibly could. He never rose a fist against Saul's household. So you know this hurts. Verse 8, he says, the Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul. Not true. And in whose place you have reigned? Not true. David did not take the throne from Saul. Saul laid on his own sword and committed suicide on Mount Gilboa. David was ushered into the kingdom not by anyone except God himself. And so this is a flat lie. He is not reigning in Saul's place. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. Also not true. Absalom took it by force and has purposely, over the last 12 years, have sought to steal the kingdom from his father. We already talked about David's faults in that. David didn't address his son for 12 years, and there was sin that was blatantly obvious to everyone. Maybe your family has secrets. Maybe you guys didn't have a Thanksgiving, good Thanksgiving because family arguments came up over the table. I don't know. But this happens in our lives where we actually hold stuff in, especially fathers, and not leading their families. And so, yes, David is to blame on some of this, but Absalom's sin is on his own head, and we see that in the text. Absalom dies, and he's buried, and David later is extremely tore up over it. But the truth of Shimei's criticism is false. He is not a man of bloodshed in this manner. And so Shimei ends it in verse 8 and says, see, evil is on you, and you are making a man of blood. Don't you hate that when your life is really going bad and you acknowledge your sin? For someone to come beside you and say, oh yeah, by the way, God is punishing you. Oh, thanks. Thanks for the encouragement. I mean, am I not mistaken? This is what happens sometimes. God, there's always one, right? There's always one that comes alongside and goes, yeah, you're finally reaping what you sowed, brother. And there's nothing that hurts so much, because notice these guys around him, especially, we'll see how Abishai responds, that are with us, and they know that we're guilty, and yet they're still loyal. And we see both of them here. We see criticism, and then we see the sons of Zeruiah, David's mighty men, that even though they know their king is guilty in many ways, on many accounts, yet they will remain loyal. It speaks highly of these guys, but it also speaks the truth of Shimei. I believe here that we get the very basis of the children's rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Not true. We have stones flying, and we have dust flinging in the air. We have cursing going on. I don't think the rocks hurt David half as bad as the words did. And so, what do you do in this situation? Well, Abishai, good man, good to have friends like this. Look what he says, verse 9. So Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." Isn't it awesome to have friends like that? Like, even when you know you're wrong and you're in a fight and it's like, and just somebody comes up beside, just let me take this guy out for you. It's like, thank you. This would be awesome. But David doesn't do that. And Abishai, on many occasions, do you remember when David said, "I need a drink of water"? This is one of those guys that fought through the enemy lines just to get to the well, to grab a drink of water, to bring it back to David. They risked their lives. And David's like, "I can't drink this. I can't believe you guys just risked your lives for me to give me a drink of water." These guys were the Navy SEALs of David's guys. And it would be nothing. He could probably cut off his head with a piece of straw. But he says, "I'll do this, David," but he needs the go-ahead. And David says these words, which are also repeated later in chapter 19. "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah?" Who's Zeruiah? That's his sister, David's sister. This is his nephew. And if you remember, Joab is his brother and so on. And Asahel is also the other brother. And so David's sister, David had two sisters, remember? He had six brothers. You can see that in 1 Chronicles 1. It mentions that. But notice that the king says to him, he says, "What shall I have to do with you? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' then who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" David looks right through the criticism that he knows is false, looks right through Abishai and says, hold yourself. Don't do what you want to do. Perhaps the Lord is causing him to do this. And notice he says, "The Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Then you shall say, 'Why have you done so?' And David said to Abishai and all of his servants, 'Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite seek my life?'" In other words, hey, I got conspirators all around me. Let this guy, leave him alone, verse 11, and let him curse. The Lord has told him to curse me. Verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." And not always. David is mistaken that God doesn't always give us good or repay us good when we suffer evil. But what he's saying is, "I'm leaving this in the hands of the Lord." And so David and all his men went on the road while Shimei went along the hillside. He's continually doing this. You can imagine Abishai is just like, "Please let me cut off his head." He's so annoying even to all of them. And you notice that he's just continuing to do this. He's continuing. And you know what? Criticism comes like that sometimes. It comes in a flood and it doesn't stop. And you feel like you're going to crush. And look, they arrive in Bahurim and the people that were with him, and they arrived weary at the Jordan. I don't think the weariness came from just the hike over the mountain down towards the Jordan. The absolute exhaustion came because of Shimei all along the way. So notice David's response here is godly. He's entrusting himself to the Lord. Maybe the Lord will do this. He's submitting himself to God's judgment. If perhaps this has come across God's desk into David's life because God allowed it. And the truth is, guys, criticism comes our way because God allows it. We never have anything that comes into our life without God allowing it. Great evil, great good, great undeserving pleasures that God has brought our way have all come across God's table first. Nothing happens by accident. So they are worn out. Now, I want you to turn to chapter 19 and see the end of this. just chapter 19, verse 15. We're going to fast forward a little bit to see what happens here. David is returning back to Jerusalem, and what this is after the death of Absalom. So we're skipping over Absalom's death. The conspiracy is quenched, and David's coming back into the city. Verse 15 of chapter 19. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king, and the king, and to bring the king over the Jordan. And Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. Notice that he's not coming alone. Look at verse 17. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. Perhaps he heard what Abishai had to say, that he would like to lop off his head. And so he brought 1,000 men with him. And guess who else is with him? Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. Why? Gulp. David didn't die. Absalom didn't win. Absalom lost, and the king is coming back in the city. Uh-oh, we are going to be found guilty. Let's do our best. Verse 18, and they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household, so they're serving the king's household, and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and he said to the king, let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart, for your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come to this day to the first of the house of Joseph to come down to meet my lord the king. He's trying to save self, right? Verse 21, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Which, by the way, is the law in Exodus, tells us that you are not to curse a ruler. In fact, Paul does this and quotes this passage in Exodus when he strikes the high priest in Acts, and they say, why would you strike the high priest? And he says, oh, I didn't know he was the high priest. This is what happens in the book of Acts as well. And so it was common practice to know, hey, you don't curse the Lord's anointed, let alone a leader or a ruler. Verse 22, so David says, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And David's always telling Abishai, what am I going to do with you guys? You always want to lop people's heads off, which is why I like you, but this isn't the good time for it. It's like, hey, what should we do for Christmas? Let's go kill people. You know, what do you want to do for Thanksgiving? Let's kill people. And David's just like, this isn't the right time. David's saying, I want to leave these things in the Lord's hands. So as he's coming back, notice he says, David responds in verse 22, what have I to do with you? And then he says, shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. So even though he is guilty, David says no one's going to die. In fact, there's a lot of people that probably deserve to die at this point. And David just says, nobody's going to die. There's not going to be any bloodshed. It has been a crazy few weeks, and I am coming back in, and I got to reestablish my leadership. I got to reestablish me. Verse 24, and Mephibosheth, son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back into safety. Why is this important note? Mephibosheth is distressed about the Absalom-David situation. Verse 25, and when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? In other words, Mephibosheth should deserve to die too if Ziba's words from chapter 16 are true. And so he says, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me. Your servant said to him, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king. So Ziba's true intentions are coming out. For your servant is lame. In other words, hey, you're lame. You stay here. I'm going and I'm going to make a good presentation to the king. Little does Mephibosheth know that he already got the land. Verse 27, he has slandered your servant, my lord the king. But my lord the king is like an angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. Do you hear Mephibosheth's heart? He's saying, you are king now, but this is not true. Verse 28, for all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. In other words, far be it from me. I am lame. I have nothing. All I had was your table and this land that you've given me. Who am I to rise up against you? This isn't true. What further right do I have? End of verse 28. I then to cry to the king. And so David responds to him, why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. David was sick and tired of going back and forth about the stupid land. And he's like, that's it. Yes, I agree that he stole it from you, but I'm not going back and forth now. I already gave it to Ziba, but now, yeah, we're going to divide the land and make it fair. But listen to Mephibosheth's last words here in verse 30. He said to the king, oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. He just wanted to be with David. He just wanted to rejoice at his table. If you have the king, you have it all. Why do you need the stupid land anymore? He said, just let Ziba have it. He's a worthless man. All he wants is the land. It's all about him. Let him have it. All I need is you, David. And so Ziba's heart, Mephibosheth's heart is made right before David. And Shimei seems to go off scot-free, but now turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. He doesn't get off. It's interesting that on the way out of Jerusalem, these two guys, Ziba and Shimei, were the first to meet with David on the way out. They're also the first to greet him as he comes back. I can understand why David's soldiers thought differently than David did. Perhaps the numbers that they came back with kept David from making a mistake. He didn't want a fighting going on. It probably would have been a really cool battle, though. 1,000 Benjaminites versus Abishai himself would be fun. And Abishai, by the way, did take down hundreds of guys at a time. So he was an experienced fighter. In fact, if you want to read about David's men, read to the end of 2 Samuel, and there's some cool stories about what David's men did and some cool war stories, if you will. And so notice here the context of 1 Kings chapter 2 is that Solomon is now king. We're fast-forwarding here. Solomon is instructed by David to take Shimei out. Take a look at chapter 2. Let's start in verse 8 and look at 8 and 9 here. It says, and there is also with you, now David's given instructions to his son Solomon about unfinished business before he dies. And he says, there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on that day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. Speaking of Solomon, you will know what to do as you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. In other words, Solomon, I don't know how you're going to do it, but this guy needs to die. I'm about to die. This is unfinished business. Please take care of it. Now, jump down to verse 36. So it says, then the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem, this is Solomon, in Jerusalem, and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. For on the day that you go out to cross the brook Kidron, you know for certain that you shall die. Your blood shall be on your own head. So Solomon in his wisdom said, well, I can't put him to death, but I can make a rule that if his heart is tested, then I would have the opportunity to put him to death. Verse 38, and Shimei said to the king, what you have said is good. My lord, the king has said well, and so your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it happened at the end of 3 years that two of Shimei's servants ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And when it was told Shimei, behold, your servants are in Gath, Shimei rose, saddled his donkey, went to Gath, to Achish, to seek his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants back from Gath. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, that the king sent and summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day that you go out and the day that you go any place wherever, you shall surely die? And you said to me, what you say is good. I will obey. Why then have you not kept your oath to the Lord and the commandment which I commanded you? The king also said to Shimei, you know in your heart all the harm that you did to David my father, so the Lord will bring back your harm on your head. But the king Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. And then the king commanded that Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went out and struck him down, and he died. And so the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. The kingdom couldn't be established till unfinished business was dealt with. So we have the total story of the story of Shimei, the Benjaminite. So what purpose do we have in looking at this? Five things, quickly, as we make some application. Five things that the Lord would have us learn from this passage of Scripture. That we all tend to, first of all, dislike criticism, but it can be a powerful tool in God's hands as he forms us into the image of Christ. For Christ also took unjust criticism and left it in the Lord's hands. We can identify with David as a recipient of criticism, or maybe with Shimei as one who likes to dish out criticism. Because not all criticism is bad. It can be good. It can be constructive. If I didn't have men that stood in my face and said, Scott, I want to question you on this, but I knew that their intent was that they loved me, I can accept it so much better than somebody like Shimei who's throwing rocks, saying untrue things, and it's so hard to swallow. And yet David's heart here is like, but that's still okay because God is God over that criticism as well. And so we might identify with both. Either way, here are some principles. First of all, we see the timing of criticism. The timing couldn't have been worse in David's life. You will find in life that criticism will come your way when it's least wanted. It's like those days when I come home and maybe something isn't just right and I don't know how my wife's day's gone, and I make some unfelt comment about how the food tastes, and all of a sudden it's like World War III has broken out and I am about to be pinned against the wall and slammed because of my comment. And yet that was not right for me. Why? Because I made a critical statement when it was undeserved on top of a horrible day that my wife had. Perhaps it's at a time when you've had the hardest time in business. Maybe it's something at work that you're getting criticized for something you didn't do. Maybe you're getting taken out with the trash because you have done something that you did deserve, and yet it's just hard to swallow. Whatever the occasion, the harshest criticism usually comes when we're already brought low and we can't handle it. And I think the reason God allows it to happen is to crush us. It's to faithfully bring us to our knees and say, son, daughter, you need me. You are not meant to carry this weight on your own. And so when trials come into our lives, we also see that our friends show. The Abishai show up and say, hey, should I lop off their head? I'll be happy to take care of the situation for you. I'll be happy to loan you $1,000. I'll be happy to take your kids out so you and your wife can have a date. Well, I don't know what it is, but you have those faithful friends, and they always seem to show up at the right time. And so both those principles are true. Secondly, the trajectory of criticism. It's a geometry term. Curve or surface that cuts all the curves or surfaces at a given system that contain at a constant angle. God used the trajectory of criticism at the right time to go around our barriers and the things that we've built up in our lives to hit us right where it counts, to hit us right at our heart. God's trajectory in criticism and allowing criticism from other people's mouths to us is to aim at our heart, to bring us towards humility, and to show our great need for God. See, God wanted to show David his tendency for doing things as he felt and indulging whatever he desired, which he's still tasting the bitterness of his Bathsheba sin. And God was now getting hold of David in ways that he hadn't, up to this point, got a hold of David. And David is at least in his 60s at this point. So maybe I need to spend some time with older men. Maybe you need to spend some time with older men that have wisdom over the years. Maybe some of you older men will be like, well, you don't know what criticism is like. Or maybe I need to spend time with your wives. But God brings criticism our way at all areas of our lives. And from what I understand, I can't imagine being an experienced man like David and hearing criticism. It's almost something you have to blow off. But you can't sometimes. You have to leave it in God's hands. God desires to conform us to the image of Christ and present us faultless before him. But are you allowing him to do that through this area of criticism? Thirdly, there's truth in criticism. Dr. Herbert Lockyer said this on Shimei. He said this was a man who hated the truth that he knew. Shimei knew what he was saying was false, but it just felt good to say it. Sometimes people say stuff to us and they know it's false, but it just feels good to say it. Have you ever done that? You ever dished it out to someone and you know it's false, but you just feel better because you said it? You'd let them have it? Well, when we let it out, maybe James chapter 3 and the dangers of the tongue should come to mind. Perhaps Colossians 4:6, that let our speech be seasoned with salt, with grace as we speak to people, that even when we're giving them great correction or criticism, that we do it in a gentle way. How we do it is just as important as what we're saying. But criticism also is not always true, as we see in David's situation. But most times it is. We don't always deserve what we're getting, but often we deserve worse than what we're getting. Am I right? So when are we hearing it? Is it true? Think about it. Define whether it's true. Take it as David did from the Lord. Learn from it. If it's not true, just submit it to the Lord. Don't defend yourself, but allow God to bring the truth out of that. Here's Spurgeon on this. And Spurgeon is great. I can't imagine ever being his friend, but this is what he says about criticism. A great prince of preachers, but listen to what he said about criticism. He says, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely at some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change his accusation, and you would be no gainer by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted and it's ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches and it would still be nearer the truth." Ooh. Is it not true? Guys, we are dark. If we, as has been said, put our minds on a TV screen for all the church to see, we would all be ashamed, and that's why we're the church. We know we need Jesus. Fourthly, trust God with criticism. Criticism comes from a person's mouth to us, but it always is coming and being allowed by God. So God hears it, we hear it. God will show good to you. He will make it right. God allowed this to come David's way. Don't do one of two things. We either have the tendency to blow up or to ball up in a corner and cower. And when we have criticism, we can blow up and say, "Well, that's not true, and get out of here." And that's what Abishai wanted to do. Let's just lop off his head so this stops. And then the other extreme, we ball up and say, "Nobody likes me. Everybody's critical." And God doesn't want us to respond either way. He wants us to be right in the middle saying, "God, teach me what you're bringing my way. Help me to wisely listen to what you are doing." So if you're one who likes to dish out criticism, lighten up. Think about what you're doing. Or are you affected by criticism? Don't cower. Man up and take that criticism and dwell on it and think, "Lord, what is true of this? What is not true of this? Help me to take it well." So you crushed by criticism, toughen up. One who dishes out criticism with a censorious spirit, lighten up in how you do it. You know, when we have our words spilled out, we can't take them back. Beware of that. When you bring criticism, it will be remembered. Or like my scientifically inclined son would say, "Well, technically, Dad, after water spills, it does evaporate. So some of it comes back out of the soil." Well, good. May God evaporate from my memory all the critical things people have said. But either way, we have to respond to this. And lastly, criticism is tiresome. David and his people came to the Jordan, and they were just exhausted. They were worn out. Do you trust the Lord to refresh your soul? The word of the king always stands, no matter the length of time. He never forgets. We saw that with Solomon, but still it was wearisome to David. I think it's so awesome that David wrote the Psalms in response to many of the things that happened in his life. And so I want to close by reading Psalm 3. David wrote this at this time, at this low point when he had received all of this and he's trying to process this. And, you know, God is wanting us to be like Jesus. He's wanting us to be conformed. Remember, he was the one who was betrayed, even worse than David. He left the city weeping. He entrusted himself to God and his plan to redeem, and he died outside the city of Jerusalem. Jesus but rose again and is alive today, sitting in the Father's right hand, awaiting the day when he will bring vengeance on his enemies. And that day, in the new Jerusalem, he will reign forever. Question is, do we know this king? Do we have a heart like David has here? Or do we curse him and criticize everything he stands for? Or do we have like a heart like Mephibosheth to just be in his presence and enjoy him? So notice how David responds here in chapter 3 of Psalms. He says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation in him for God, or for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, and the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Do you hear what David said there? You just walk through. It's almost an outline. Verse 3, he's our shield. He's our glory. He's the lifter of our head when we are hearing unjust criticism. Verse 4, he hears you. Take it to him. Verse 5, he's your sustainer. Verse 6, do not fear people. Verse 7, he will fight for us. Verse 8, he is our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your example to us in Christ, but also the way that you responded to criticism, the way that you took blows that were undeserved before you died on the cross. We have a picture of a king who almost 1,000 years later would be fulfilled in you. And Lord, we're entering into a time of the holidays when we're supposed to look to you and we're distracted by many things, and yet you are good. And Lord, we see that you have been faithful. And Lord, we know that this time around family, we're under the microscope. Even as Christians, Lord, that we find ourselves criticized. Maybe even between our brothers and sisters here, we deal with this issue. And I pray that we would respond accurately, that you might form us into the image of your Son, that we might glorify you and be a beautiful mosaic of your grace on our lives, but also in those that we rub shoulders with. And God, may we take this grace to the nations. May we show love and accuracy of the gospel to those who are dying. Lord, do that in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.